Please turn in your Bibles back to 2 Samuel 22. And if you would please stand. I'm going to begin reading at the second half of verse 20. 2 Samuel 22, second half of verse 20. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. With the merciful you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man you will show yourself blameless. With the pure you will show yourself pure. And with the devious you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. For the past 2 weeks, we have studied the Song of David found in chapter 22 of 2 Samuel. We have noted that this song was written by David, as he himself notes in the preface, on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. While some commentators think that this was written by David when God finally delivered him from Saul's attempts to take his life by Saul's own death on the battlefield, most other commentators think that this was written at the end of David's life, when God had delivered him from the hands of all his enemies, and especially the hand of his greatest and most persistent enemy, and that was King Saul. David had several enemies to face, and certainly Saul was among them, and the worst of his enemies. There were those who hated him, and there were those who sought David's life. There were enemies who sought to keep David from the promised throne. Those enemies such as Saul and Abner and Ishbosheth. There were other enemies who wanted to remove David from being king, as his son Absalom, who led a successful rebellion against him. There was also Sheba, who was persuasive in convincing men to depart from David when he was invited to come back to Israel and to Jerusalem to regain his kingship. Sheba, you might remember, opposed that idea and convinced most of the nation of Israel not to recall David to be their king. So they continued in their rebellion against him. We also noted in relationship to the song that it is included in the book of hymns that God had given to his people to sing in their worship. It is included in the Psalter. It is Psalm 18, and it is essentially the same with some minor revisions. David begins the psalm of praise by recounting what God has been to him in all his difficulties and distresses. God has been his rock, his fortress, deliverer, his strength, and his shield. David has found in his difficulties that God is sufficient to strengthen, to uphold, to protect, and ultimately to deliver him from his enemies. In verses 2 through 4, David praises God for his deliverance from his enemies, all of them. In verses 5 through 7, David describes how overwhelmed he felt during his times of trouble. He felt like death was all around him, that the stream of ungodliness, of the ungodly, made him afraid. He was confronted again and again with the very real possibility that his life would soon be taken. He was a man in great distress, and in his distress, he called out to God. He knew that God would hear him, and he trusted that God would deliver him out of all his distress. He knew that in relationship to his enemies, that they were too many and too mighty for him, that he could not, by his efforts, unaided by God, deliver himself from those enemies. So David cried out to the Lord, and David knew that the Lord heard his cry, that the Lord's ear was open to his suffering servant. And we find in verses 8 through 20 that not only was God's ear open to David's cry, but that God also acted on David's behalf. God, when his servant cried unto him in his day of distress, did not turn a deaf ear to David. He heard his prayer, and he did not respond with indifference. God was not passive in David's distress. God came to David's aid. In verses 8 through 10, David uses language associated with the descent of God on Mount Sinai to give the law to Moses. In verses 12 through 15, David applies the imagery of the way God had intervened in the time of Joshua to give victory to the tribes of Israel when they were conquering the land of Canaan. In verse 16, David uses language that makes one think of God's delivering his people from the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And so the same God who powerfully delivered his people from their enemies in the past displayed his power and his might and his glory on behalf of David in delivering David from all his enemies. In verses 20b through 25, David tells us why God acted on his behalf and delivered him. And he gives essentially two reasons. The first is found in 20b. He writes, "He delivered me because he delighted in me." This tells us that God's favor to David reflected his covenant love for the one he had chosen to be his own. David was the object of God's grace and God's favor. This wasn't something that he merited. God is the one who sovereignly chose David to be his own. It was the Lord who chose him to be king over Israel and sent Samuel to anoint him when he was the least likely of all the sons of Jesse to be king over Israel. David was anointed as Saul's replacement because he was a man after God's own heart. We tend to think that David's heart was inclined toward God and devoted to God, and that was true somehow from the get-go, from the time that David was born. Richard Phillips points out, however, that the more natural reading is that God's heart was set upon David. We read David had a heart after God, and he says the more natural reading is that God's heart was set upon David. And it was God who renewed his heart. It was God who gave him a new heart. You see, David knew what kind of man he was, what kind of heart he had, even from his birth. He said, I was conceived in sin and born in iniquity. David knew he was born with a crooked and perverted nature because of the sin of Adam. David knew that he was born with a spiritually bad heart. It was not a heart that was naturally inclined to God. It was not a heart that naturally responded to God. It was not a heart that sought God. But God sought him. And God sought him because God had chosen him. And God had favored David with being called to be his son. And later, being called to be the king. It was God who had worked in David's fallen and corrupt and twisted heart and gave him a new heart, a clean heart, a heart that would be devoted to and a heart that would love the Lord his God. And my dear friends, is that not also true of you? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. And listen carefully. And do delight in what Paul tells us. He says, blessed, this is Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In love, God chose us to be in Christ. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In love, we are accepted in the beloved. And by God's Holy Spirit, he has taken us who are dead in our trespasses and sins and made us alive and gifted us with repentance and faith so that we might call upon him and be saved, so that we might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and know the forgiveness of our sins and know that we have eternal life. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. We are, by God's sovereign choice, those whom he delights in, and those whom, like David, he favors. You did not merit his favor, and you did not earn his delight in you. He chose to love you. He chose to favor you. And he has chosen to delight in you. All by sovereign grace. And how can we know then that the God who heard David's prayer in distress when David cried out to him and responded to him with deliverance? How can we know that that same Almighty God hears our prayers when we cry out to him in our distress and will come to our aid with that which we need, either delivering us out of those problems or strengthening us in them so that we might persevere through them? How can we know that God will do that for us as he did for David? It is because God delighted in David, and God delights in you and has favored you with salvation and has made you his child by his sovereign grace. That's why God responded to David's cry. That's why God delivered David out of his distress. But God not only delivered David because he delighted in him, God delivered him as a reward of David's righteousness. God, David says, has recompensed me according to the cleanness of my hands. He says that he has kept the ways of the Lord and has not wickedly departed from his God. He goes on to say that he did not depart from God's statutes. Thus he was also blameless and kept himself from iniquity. That is, David is saying that he did not sin. He concludes, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes. What David says about himself in these verses, as I commented briefly last week, troubles some commentators. Some commentators, noting that David quotes 2 Samuel 22 verse 50 or Psalm 18 verse 49, say that this section is entirely messianic. David, in their view, could not have said these things about himself since he was guilty of sin and of unrighteousness. He committed adultery and was complicit in the murder of Uriah the Hittite. One commentator, Arno Gebelein, writes, we find utterances and experience here which cannot be matched in David's life. Some of these utterances have been described as bold poetic figures, but they are more than figures of speech. These utterances and experience which cannot be applied to David, though faintly foreshadowed in his sufferings and deliverances, are prophetic. The true anointed one of God, Christ our Savior, in his sufferings and deliverances from above, as well as his exaltation and his coming kingdom, constitute the deeper prophetic meaning of this great spiritual hymn. And he's speaking of the 18th Psalm, which is 2 Samuel 22, he says the 18th Psalm is therefore a messianic psalm. In other words, he's saying, David couldn't have said these things about himself in all honesty. A.W. Pink quotes an old evangelical commentator who said, these verses, 21 through 25, prove that in this entire psalm, we have a greater than David. David could not say, the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. Did he recompense me? The language of our chapter is the language of Christ who alone could use it. This is a messianic psalm, they would say, and that David repeats verse 50 in Romans chapter 15 at verse 9 and applies it to Christ. That proves that this is a messianic psalm. And what David says here could only be said by Christ. But listen to Pink's response. He says, one might just as well affirm that I have fought a good fight. I have kept my course. I have kept the faith. Is the language of Christ who alone could use it. And then added, how different is the language of Paul in Romans 1:3. What things were gained to me, or Romans chapter 3, excuse me, what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that which is through faith, the faith of Christ. The simple fact is that the apostle was speaking, Pink says, from two radically different viewpoints in those respective passages. In Philippians 3, he defines the ground of his acceptance before God, whereas in 2 Timothy 4, he refers to his ministerial fidelity. It is thus with David, Pink says in Psalm 51, he states the basis on which he sought God's forgiveness. In 2 Samuel 22, 21 through 25, he relates his innocence in connection with his enemies. David knows that before God, as God looks at the entire scope of his life, that he's not sinless. He's confessed his sin before God. We read his confession of sin in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But in relationship to his enemies, and in the way he responded to them, David did not sin. And he was innocent. Let me give you this illustration. Let's suppose that you go before a court of law, and you have been accused of committing a crime that you're not guilty of. What are you going to say to the judge and the jury? Well, I must be guilty. Look at all these other things I've done, and all the other wrongs that I've committed. I'm guilty there. I must be guilty of this. Is that what you're going to say? Or are you going to plead with the judge of the charges that you have been brought against me? I am innocent. I am not guilty. I did not do the things that I have been accused of. Would you not be pleading the cleanness of your hands? Would you not be pleading your righteousness? Would you not be pleading that you are innocent of iniquity in relationship to what you have been charged with? Wouldn't you do that? Or would you say, well, I've been guilty of these other things. Got to be guilty of this. Do with me what? No, you wouldn't do that. And would it be a prideful thing then for you to plead your own innocence before the judge? No, it would not. That would be what a judge would expect. And a jury would expect that you, in fact, are not guilty. And David was not guilty of sin in relationship to his enemies. David's troubles were the result of two things: his virtue and his vices. And in relationship to Saul, which one was it? It was not his vices, it was his virtue. He had done nothing to irritate Saul. Now listen to this. These are the words of Saul's son Jonathan. And we find them in 1 Samuel 19, verses 4 and 5. Here's what Jonathan says to his father Saul: "Let not the king sin against his servant," speaking of David, "because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine. And the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without cause?" There was no just cause for Saul to seek David's life and to relentlessly pursue him in the manner that he did. Now you remember on that first occasion, on the first occasion when David had an opportunity to put Saul to death. You know, David was in a cave and Saul went in the cave to relieve himself, and David had the opportunity to kill him, but he didn't do that. But he did cut off a part of Saul's robe to prove to Saul that he had that opportunity. When David spoke to Saul and showed him that he had opportunity to put him to death, here's what Saul said to David: "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, where I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. May the Lord reward you with good for what you have done for me this day." And little did Saul know that God would reward David with good and deliver David out of Saul's hand by the death of King Saul. Did you hear what Jonathan said about David? Did you hear what Saul said about David? They said the same thing that David says in 2 Samuel 22. David said, "I'm innocent." They said, "David's innocent." David said, "I didn't commit any iniquity." They said, "He didn't commit any iniquity." And that he had dealt in righteousness with Saul. In pleading his righteousness and innocence in relationship to his enemies, especially Saul, David was speaking the truth. And because of his righteousness, the Lord rewarded him and recompensed him. It is important for us to note that David was not claiming sinless perfection by which he would merit eternal life. He wasn't claiming that his righteousness merited heaven and acceptance with God. That's not what he was claiming at all. He's not speaking here, according to Matthew Henry, of the reward of debt as though God owed him something. He was speaking here of the reward of grace that God had graciously worked in David to make David the kind of man that he was, a man who restrained his hand from sin in relationship to his enemies, a man who did not take vengeance upon his enemies himself, a man who was not seeking to usurp by violence Saul's throne, but was patiently waiting in faith upon God for God's time for him to take that throne and to be the king of Israel. David was a man who walked in faith and trusted in the Lord his God through his trials, through his distresses, through Saul's attempts at his death and the attempts of others to overthrow him in relationship to the throne. It was God who was at work in David. And what was God doing? David, like us, knows that in order to be saved, one must have the righteousness of another imputed to him. And he speaks of that in Psalm 32. And David uses that in Romans 4 when he's talking about being justified by faith. David knew that he needed an imputed righteousness, or as R.C. Sproul is fond of saying, an alien righteousness. He needed the righteousness of the Messiah that was to come, who is Christ. And he was saved just like Abraham, through faith. And declared righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then what does God do with his people? Isn't he conforming us into the image of Christ? And if he's conforming us into the image of Christ, will we not be growing in what? In righteousness, and in holiness, and in love, and in loyalty toward God. And what a blessing it is then for God to recompense us according to the righteousness that he is working in us and working out through us. And you see what God is doing. What God is doing for David. And what God does for us. Is as. The saying of old. He crowns his own graces. Isn't that glorious? What he does for you. In you. He blesses and rewards. Now, there's one last thing, and I'll stop with this before we get to what I think is the more difficult part, and that is with the blameless, you show yourself blameless, and so on. And that is this. These verses teach us that it matters how we respond to our trials. It matters supremely. We never have an excuse for disobedience, for turning away from God. No matter how great the pressure, loyalty and devotion to God are always called for. In the midst of the greatest pressures of life, we must, like David, maintain our integrity. We must not sin. And David is saying, as one commentator noted, I am determined and resolved to be clean in this trial. I will walk by faith. I will trust my God. I will persevere. Whatever Saul will do to me, I will not respond with sin. And isn't that always the temptation? That the sin of someone else begets sin in us. And we respond with sin rather than righteousness. Here, in closing, the words of Peter, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. It sounds like David, doesn't it? This is David's greater son. But committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's exactly what David did. He did what his greater son would someday do. To an even greater degree than he did. David, and David's greater son, is our example as to how we're to respond to our distresses and to our discouragements and to our times in darkness and to those who would threaten to undo us. David responded without sin. And Jesus responded without sin. And Paul says, in that, he set the example for us. When your enemies revile you, what do? You do not revile in return. And when you suffer at the hands of others, you do not threaten. But you commit your way, and you commit your cause, and you commit yourself to the one who judges righteously. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what marvelous things you teach us from your word. And we pray that when we are going through great distress and great difficulty and great discouragement and discomfort, when we are afraid, when we are threatened by those who are stronger than us, that we will cry out to you, knowing that you will come to our aid in our distress, and that you will answer us, that you will not be indifferent, that you will not be passive, but you will come either to deliver us or to strengthen us in the midst of that trial, that we might be able to endure it. Father, we know that you will do those things for us because you delight in us. Not because we merit your delight and your favor, but because you have chosen us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in love you predestined us to the adoption as sons. Father, we thank you that you are the one who rewards your graces in our lives. You reward the righteous behavior that you enable us to exhibit. Oh, Father, may we never respond to sin that others commit against us with sin ourselves. Deliver us from the desire to get even. Deliver us from a vindictive spirit, and help us to walk humbly before the Lord our God, entrusting ourselves and our cause to the one who judges righteously. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.